Everyone who has been involved in high school athletics has probably known a Dale Lanning. He was sort of the mascot of Mission Viejo High track and field, mainly because he wasn't very good. To put it more truthfully, he was horrible. You tell me, if you run track, you say, okay, I want to go out and be part of the track team. So you're going to run track. And you have very little ability at any distance. What event should you participate in? Well, you would think that it would be a sprint, right? You can only get so far behind in the 100. But no. It seems that the worst runners always choose the 2 mile. That way you can get lapped twice, and everybody can wait while you are the only person on the track for 5 minutes. But you do get the nice courtesy clap from the crowd as you suddenly sprint the last 10 yards and then collapse dramatically onto the infield. I had an event after the 2 mile, and I knew that I had plenty of time to warm up as long as Dale was lining up at the start. A few weeks ago, I started in with the track lingo, and I do so again tonight because Paul is using this analogy again in the first verse of our passage. When he says that he is not in the least inferior, he is speaking literally of coming short of someone. Paul wants to make it clear that in the competition with his opponents for authority in this church, he is not lagging behind. He understood that there was a contest here for the hearts and minds of these people. And he was making it clear that in no way should he be seen as someone who could not compete. And here for the first time we get the term for these men that you have heard me use several times previously. The super apostles. Now, in my version here, the New American Standard has most eminent apostles, but if you have a side note, as I do, it has super apostles. That's two words in the Greek, but this is really almost a transliteration. It's a form of huper, from which we get our word super. And then apostolon, super apostle. Paul's, of course, using that phrase mockingly. These were the above and beyond apostles, messengers to the church by their own proclamation. I would not be surprised if this was something that these false teachers actually did call themselves. But whether they did or not, Paul is saying this is how they view themselves, even though it's a complete farce that they do. Paul is making it clear to these super apostles that they have themselves a throwdown here. He will not back off in the face of their boasting and their inflated reputations. These men were casting Paul in the Dale Lanning role in spiritual matters. The Corinthians were being told that he didn't measure up. At most, they should give Paul a courtesy clap and help him off the track, hopefully never to be seen again. What the super apostles did not realize is that when they saw Paul behind them in the race, it was because he had already lapped them twice. Paul makes three contrasts between himself and his opponents in our passage. The first of these is in the area of speech. Verse 6, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." Now, I cited this verse in a previous message. Here we can look more closely at this claim of Paul that he was unskilled in speech. Was he being serious here, or is this another, you know, sarcastic proclamation? The answer is that Paul is indeed affirming this limitation. This is what's known as a first-class condition in the Greek, and it means that what he is saying does represent reality. We could replace that if with since. Since this is true. So Paul did see himself as unskilled in speech. But what does this mean exactly? Unskilled is interesting in the Greek. It is the word idiotes. And yes, we get our word idiot from it, but of course it does not mean, it didn't mean idiot to the Greeks at the time that this was written. It referred rather to one whose actions belonged in the private sphere as opposed to the public one. It's really saying you ought to keep that under wraps. You ought to keep that at home. You ought to keep that among family and friends. You don't need to be bringing that out for everyone to hear. Here, the action that's being spoken of is speaking. His speaking about spiritual things. A person needed a certain style of discourse in this culture to be considered fit for the consumption of the masses. And Paul did not have that. He just did not have the right style of speaking that was considered appropriate for the day. A believer who apparently did have this skill was Apollos, who was called a man of words in Acts 18:24. Paul was not such a man. Now, to some degree, we can almost see Paul's admission here as a badge of honor. He did not concentrate on presentation and witty turns of phrase as did his opponents. But I think that we should also understand that Paul is saying that he was not the most dynamic speaker ever to hit Corinth. This was not one of Paul's talents, if you will. But there is another important contrast in this verse. Paul saying, yes, according to the dictates of the day, I don't have this wonderful eloquence. But he says, I am skilled in knowledge. Paul was skilled where it really counted. And he had made that abundantly clear to his audience over the time that he had been with them. In fact, Paul was unsurpassed in communicating spiritual truth to other people. This was not something to keep private, whether his speech conformed to the expectations of the trendsetters or not. Paul could teach and preach just fine. I think we would all have been happy to sit under his preaching and teaching. You could learn well from him if you had the mind to do so. And he excelled at working with individuals and small groups in everyday speech. That was where the spiritual growth took place. On the other hand, as we saw back in chapter 10, verse 12, the super apostles were without understanding. See how this is working? Paul says, yeah, I'm unskilled in speech, but I have the knowledge. He's saying that the super apostles didn't have any knowledge, even though they spoke in quite an enthralling manner. Paul spends these two letters to the Corinthians correcting everything that his opponents were saying. What they were promoting in Corinth was all destructive, spiritually speaking. He could take them apart in a reasoned argument. What good is eloquence in the service of falsehood? Now, there is nothing wrong with putting skilled speech and knowledge together. If God blesses you in that way, that's wonderful. When God does that in a person such as Apollos, fine. But here we have highly polished phrases versus what would actually edify. The Corinthians should not have had a struggle in concluding which of these had more merit. So as we said before, we should be on the lookout for substance rather than style. Style's fine. No reason to be ragged, certainly no reason to be hard to follow, hard to listen to, extremely dull. You don't get a prize for those things. But it's the substance that we should be after. And when you're witnessing to or teaching others, do not worry about getting all the phrasing just right. The content of your words is what is crucial. But shouldn't we also take some encouragement from Paul's openness in this verse? He's saying, hey, yeah, this is who I am. He had no qualms about admitting that high-flying rhetoric, that was not his thing. That was not the person that God had cut him out to be. He's also ready to say what he did excel in when it was necessary. This is where I am gifted. He was comfortable in his own skin, I guess you would say, to put it in a common term that we hear today. He was comfortable in his own skin, and I believe that is how we should be as we walk through life with the Lord. Completely accepting and comfortable about who God has made us to be. Obviously, I'm not talking about being at peace with your sins, but who God has made you to be. As matters come up in the church, and they do, opportunities, we can say, you know, that's not my forte. The point is not avoiding anything that we see as being a little uncomfortable. Okay? We can already see the flesh at work with this. You know, something comes up that you don't want to do. Well, the Lord hasn't gifted me, you know, in that. So, I'm going to pass. It could become very self-serving. You know that that's not what I'm saying. The spirit of this is, you know, I can fill in when I'm needed. And if I need to do that, okay. I want to be available. But this over here is where I'm gifted. This is what the Lord has put me here to do. Have you made it evident to others in all things, as Paul says here, what it is that you are cut out to do? People have an idea. This is how the Lord has gifted you. It's the passion that he's put on your heart. It's what you're pursuing. It's your obvious area of ministry that really defines you. that kind of self-awareness before the Lord and his people, I think that's just a wonderful place to be in ministry. It's again, it's not excluding other things, but it's just an awareness of your own strengths and weaknesses and where you're best used. Next, Paul highlights the contrast in financial sacrifice in verses 7 through 9. The contrast in financial sacrifice. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Wow. Oh, Paul really lays on the sanctified sarcasm here, for sure. Did I commit a sin by preaching the gospel to you without charge? Of course, this was actually selfless obedience to the Lord that Paul had been displaying. It was very far from being sin. But the criticisms of the super apostles must have been so strong that Paul was forced to use this language to clarify the absurdity of it. What was this all about? What would provoke Paul's spirit so that he would put things in this way? The issue here is what financial compensation a man should receive for bringing wisdom, certainly spiritual wisdom, to others. Financial compensation. The super apostles thought that their words should be heard at a premium. And this was common practice. The elite orators of the day lived well off of their public speaking. They charged for it, and these people were right in that mode. In fact, working with your hands was thought to be beneath such people. And receiving charity, that was just inconceivable. So imagine what a threat the example of Paul was to the super apostles. As they heard from the Corinthians about Paul's tent making. This guy used to work hard, you know, when he wasn't here at his occupation. When they heard about his insistence on giving his spiritual knowledge for free, well, they were horrified. If this was allowed to go on unopposed, where would it all lead? Soon they would be seen as no different from any common laborer. So the slander factory began running day and night. They had to squash this. Well, the reason that Paul didn't charge was that hearing from him wasn't even worth the price of admission. The guy could hardly put three words together. Well, Paul had abased himself unforgivably with that lowly occupation. What, was Corinthian money not good enough for him? He took money from others. Why was that? Why, in contrast, the super apostles were actually doing the church a favor by charging so much for the opportunity to be awed by their verbiage. See, this is the way the world thinks, isn't it? We need to charge something, you know, usually something significant, so that people will think that this is important, that you are important. The attendees will think, well, I paid $50 for this, or whatever it is, so this must be good stuff, right? I'm not so stupid I would pay $50 not to hear something amazing. So this is worth it. These guys obviously took pride in their big fees. But this was not Paul's philosophy of ministry. Paul had explained all of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You can read through that at some other time to refresh your mind on this. He acknowledged that he had the right to make his living from the preaching of the gospel. But he waived that right so that money would not be a stumbling block to anyone. His practice was not to charge for planting a church, for coming in, for preaching and teaching. Once a church was thriving, if it wanted to help him on his way to the next mission, then fine. Wanted to help him bring the truth to others who had not yet heard. That was great. That's what the Macedonians had been doing. Paul also wanted to teach the Corinthians about the value of working hard for one's bread. He was not ashamed to make tents. Seems that our Lord worked with his hands a bit. He was not ashamed to receive the gifts that his church plants sent to him. This was all part of making sure that no one missed out on the truth because they could not afford to hear it. That no one would get confused about his motives in preaching the gospel. How ironic that despite all those efforts, his opponents still found a way to make it appear to be a bad thing. Paul had humbled himself in order that the Corinthians be exalted. I am sure that he did not enjoy everything about his circumstances, about working and paying his own way, so to speak, from the standpoint of the flesh. I'm sure there were times where he thought, well, this is really hard. This is really almost asking too much. But he had been willing to look like a loser in the eyes of some so that these men and women would go from ignorance to true knowledge, from darkness to light, from sin to righteousness, from hell to glory. That was his perspective. That's what he wanted to see happen, and he believed that this was the best way for that to happen. He knew that some people would look at him as not worthy of being heard because of his approach. But he says he would continue with this. Despite the flack that he was getting, he was going to continue to do it this way. He was going to continue to be in this humiliated posture because he believed it was right. So now he was the bad guy in all of this. Surely the Corinthians could figure this out. He robbed other churches, he says, in order to serve this group of new believers. Wow, that's a strong word. Strong in English, strong in the Greek. It means to pillage. You know, to strip bare. That I've ransacked these other churches for your good. I mean, obviously he does that not mean that in the most literal sense, but the choice of words highlights how off base the Corinthians were in their view of Paul. the Macedonians were making the same kind of sacrifices that he was making. They had come through with financial support despite their poverty. We already saw that in chapter 8. They had become poor so that the Corinthians might become rich. And this is their response to all of that self-denial on the part of Paul and the Macedonians? To mock this, despise it, look down on it? That was ingratitude on a grand scale. We can understand why Paul was almost beside himself here at these charges. So exactly opposite to the truth. And so it shall ever be, right? So it shall ever be. It seems that those for whom we sacrifice the most, they're the ones who are the most critical, who are the most questioning. Paul's life would have been tough even if he'd been respected for making all of these hard choices on behalf of the Lord and the gospel. It would have been hard. Even if everybody was telling him, wow, it's just amazing and it's so godly that you're doing it this way. It still would have been hard. He still would have been in this very humbled position. But does he have to be mocked for his lowly position into the bargain here? Well, sometimes the answer is yes. Sometimes we not only have to live in a humbled way, but we have to be mocked for it. That is sometimes the path that we are given. We do what we do because it's right before God. Nothing else really enters into it in the end. How it affects us, what we think about, what other people think about it, how we're viewed, all of that stuff. In the end, we do what we do because it's right before God. And ultimately, He will make the judgment about our lives. We don't do what we do because we'll be honored for it by men. You take that tack, you're not only going to not please the Lord, but it's kind of futile anyway. Men are fickle. Yes, our sacrifices can and will be turned around on us by the fleshly. Be prepared for it. But as Paul shows us, there can be a time to explain what the true situation is to those who are in danger of following men who will take advantage of them. When somebody is in great spiritual danger, sometimes we need to lay things out for them. Even if it appears, as with Paul, that we might be boasting. These verses do bring up the question, is it ever right to charge for ministry? I'm not talking about, drawing a salary or something, in a support situation. I'm talking about charging, specifically for what you do as you do it. And I would say that there is a place for this with believers. There are those who make their living writing books and giving seminars and providing Christian counseling and so forth. So I think those things are okay. But when it comes to hearing the gospel and receiving the basic teachings of Scripture, no one should be asked to pay for that. Church pastors and missionaries are rightly supported by contributions. And sometimes by their own tent making, so that they can offer the word of life without charge. The truth here, I think, is that whatever your situation, pastor or not, missionary or not, one of the marks of true ministry is that it will be costly. It will be something that goes against the clever wisdom of the world as to how you're supposed to get along in life. Any supposed gospel that indicates anything other than that is false. It will be costly to be someone who has a heart for presenting the truth to other people. Finally, Paul draws out the contrast in motivation, verses 10 through 12. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. Paul's committed himself in this section of this letter to pointing out his own credentials. He is doing that. Why? No, because he's prideful. Because he's self-centered. No, he says here, it's because of his love for these people. That's why he's speaking as he does, speaking as if he is insane, he says. To keep silent in this particular situation, in this fight with these false teachers, that would mean abandoning the sheep to the wolves. He can't just kind of withdraw, you know, appear that he's just above it all and so forth, won't lower himself to addressing the charges and so forth. No, love drove him on in this fight with these super apostles. He couldn't do otherwise and live with a good conscience before God. He had to, in this way, draw the lines and warn these people about what was going on. His opponents were trumpeting that they were the ones who only wanted what was best for the Corinthians. But this was the love of the abuser. We'll be seeing that more, you know, as we go along into next week. Their love was definitely self-centered. Their love, in quotations again, involved manipulation. It involved exploitation. We've all known people who, you know, saw themselves as loving, who said that such things, you know, certain things were done out of love, when we see actually, you know, how self-centered they are. This love involved keeping others down while exalting yourself. Paul had to expose these pretenders for what they were, both because it was the truth and because otherwise the Corinthians would follow this siren song to their doom. But we can see that it was Paul who is being framed as the unloving person in this situation. When he says, because I do not love you, obviously he's responding to the charge that he did not love them. This is perhaps the most absurd charge of all. I mean, there's a lot of absurd charges here. But this one, you know, that Paul did not truly love the people of this church. Just amazing. This is the guy who literally wrote the book on love in his previous letter. Could the man whom the Spirit inspired to write 1 Corinthians chapter 13 really be some cold-hearted, insensitive, self-centered person? How had he ended that last epistle? 1 Corinthians, last verse, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. This is the man who testified that his heart was open wide to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:11. We dealt with that. He was asking his disciples to reciprocate. He was coming to them in an open, loving manner. They were the ones that were pulling away. Paul laid it all out there in his ministry. His heart, his life, his prospects, his time, his efforts. But being under the spell of these super apostles, some were not quite convinced that this is what love looked like. Not sure that that's really love, the way Paul's acting. Or there's some others that just seem so much more loving. Paul must once again appeal to the all-knowing God as his judge in this matter. God knows, he says, the reality here. A person would have to consider Paul to be the most vile liar and blasphemer to disbelieve him on this point. But again, few things are more certain if you're involved in ministry, and especially the pastorate, than that over time you will be seen by many as unloving. You just have to know that and accept that. You will be seen as unloving. And it will often be when you have acted in the most selflessly loving manner. It's kind of interesting that people will often not come after you about things that really have a significant basis in truth. It will usually be in an area where there is no basis for the accusation. When will they come after you? It will be when you confront someone with their sin. It will be when you stand for a truth that's in God's word rather, than allow someone to make a harmful decision. It will be when you prevent someone from doing what is wrong. Not just to prevent a wrong, but to shield them from the consequences. That will be when you will be most seen as unloving. People will generally think that you're wonderful until you cross their will, until you get in the way of their fleshly project. Many people, when you're correcting someone else for something that does need to be corrected, they're cheering you on. That's great. I love that about you, Pastor. You didn't let old Joe get away with that. And then when they need to be corrected, this is an outrage. Who do you think you are? It's amazing how some whom you saw as your best supporters can turn on you. I'll never forget people whom my dad led to the Lord. Dozens. He had led them to the Lord. He had taught them. He had ministered to them in every way. Everything they knew, essentially, about spiritual things, they learned from my dad. Standing up at a meeting and asking what the church should do about the wall that he had built around his heart. What are we going to do about this unloving man? My mom became a witch who was capable only of cold hugs. I was told that I didn't have the love of the people by one of the elders who was a former pastor. You had better have a strong sense of who you are in Christ when those attacks come. You'd better have a strong sense of your calling to the ministry You'd better have a right motivation for why you're doing what you're doing. It also helps if you have a file bulging with the thanks of the people that you've helped over the years. I can attest to that. There's probably no stronger indictment in the church than to be told that you don't have love. That there is no, you know, bond of love between you and God's people. It's really the ultimate card, isn't it? And it was played here by the super apostles. This was it. You know, the other things were important, but this was the big one. This was the atomic bomb. This guy, he doesn't have love. He doesn't love you. And this was the charge that they expected to crush the relationship between Paul and the Corinthians. You get that going. This person's unloving. You know, once that's out of the box, it's hard to get back in. Because even people who never thought that before, really? He's unloving? You know, I'm going to have to put this guy under the microscope now. You know, 24/7, I'm going to be watching him. You're right. He didn't say good morning to me the other day. You're right. He didn't give me a call when my dog died. You're right. Didn't write me a note on my birthday. You're right. This guy is unloving. It's pretty hard to get that back in the box. They thought this would do it. But Paul would not be sidelined by even this punch below the belt. He would not be cowed into silence. He would continue to draw attention to what this audience knew to be true. The evidence would eventually speak for itself. Those who knew the Lord there in Corinth would in time see the enormous spiritual chasm between Paul and those who were trying to usurp his place in their hearts. It was the super apostles who were actually lacking in love. In fact, it was the super apostles who were actually showing hatred for the Corinthians, with their errors of faith and practice, their unwillingness to exert any discipline in the midst of the total immorality of this church. What does it say in Proverbs? He who spares the rod hates his son. These were the people who didn't love. They could cloak it all with their smooth words as much as they liked. But that was the reality. And these people must be cut off before this church was completely destroyed. We wonder as we read through all this, how did matters ever come to such a pass? How did this happen? That there were come to be the need for what Paul is doing here. He dislikes it intensely that he has to do this. How could someone as obviously godly as Paul come to be viewed so negatively? I mean, I can understand maybe why I could come to be viewed negatively, but the Apostle Paul? Were these Corinthians really that stupid? But intelligence has nothing to do with this, does it? Intelligence has nothing to do with the fight that Paul was waging with these opponents. From our standpoint, Paul versus the super apostles, that should be no contest. Paul was running rings around these guys. They'd brought nothing to a something fight. This should have been a laugher. And yet the super apostles were somehow getting traction. Really, at some point, at least this point, it seemed like they had the upper hand. What made them so formidable, given the total lack of any actual accomplishments in ministry? How did they keep getting a hearing? Next week we will get the bigger picture on this confrontation. Paul was up against more here than just flesh and blood. The super apostles were simply the representatives of a much more powerful adversary. Let's pray. Lord, we know that the attacks come. Sometimes they come from flesh and blood, but often the main instigator is something more powerful and devious. Some of these attacks we see coming, some we don't. Whatever the onslaught, you are the only sure defense. Show us how to be gracious and truthful in these times of challenge. Give us wisdom for what to say in trying times. But most of all, give us a sense of our complete dependence upon you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.